Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. We're not going to use the parenthesis here today, but begin at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, or for a little time, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers, and we prefer the word here in the Revised, are sharers of blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part, different word, of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or better, propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tried. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this magnificent portion of the Word of God. Here we have presented to us the true humanity of the Lord Jesus in doctrinal form. There are three second chapters that I always link together. First of all, Leviticus chapter 2, where we have the humanity of the Lord Jesus in picture, in the meal offering. And then Luke chapter 2, where we have the history of his coming. And then Hebrews chapter 2, where we have the doctrine associated with his true and perfect humanity. It is a very simple thing to put those together. Leviticus 2, the type, or the foreshadowing. And then in chapter 2 of Luke, the facts pertaining to his coming in true humanity. And then here we have the doctrines associated with it. And it's very interesting to see that it's associated here with his priesthood, as we're going to look at in chapter 4 and onward, that the one that passed into the heavens is not only the Son of God, but it is Jesus, his true humanity. As the Son of God, it gives superiority and dignity to his priesthood, but as the Son of Man, it gives sympathy to his priesthood. Because there's a man up there who was once down here and was tried in all points as we are, and experimentally passing through this world as a man, he is able to save and succor and alleviate the trials of his people. Now, what we have here is the superiority of the Lord Jesus to angels in his humanity. Although we really became lower than angels, and we sing to die in our stead, it was for a little while positionally, but never personally. Even when he was here in the days of his flesh, angels ministered to him. So he was superior to angels in his humanity. Now what we have in chapter 2 here is the Son of Man in a sevenfold exhibition of his glories. It's a lovely title, Son of Man, as we shall see. It's the title that relates the Lord Jesus to earth and his universal dominion in a day to come. So the subject, the opening part of this Hebrews 2, is dominion. And we have Psalm 2 quoted a long section here, as you have noticed, from the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8, and it begins here with, what is man, verse 6, that thou art mindful of him, Son of Man, that thou visitest him? And I take it right down to the end of verse 8, we're looking at the first man. Now, David, who wrote Psalm 8, he looks up into the heavens, first of all, and as he beholds the majesty of creation, he thinks of the frailty of man and his weakness. What is frail man that thou visitest him, the son of Adam, that thou visitest him? God's care for David, the shepherd boy. But it goes far beyond that. It goes back to the garden, and we have dominion centered in the first man. It's interesting to see these creation psalms. I have enjoyed, we have been thinking of the dialogue psalms, but when we come to Psalm 8, we have the first of the creation psalms. And there are many of them, but there are five outstanding creation psalms, and creation psalms always lead me to the Creator, to the person of the Lord Himself. And this great creation psalm of dominion, it points backward to the garden in Genesis 1, 2, and it points onward to the day of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. We might say that dominion was vested in a man. That's what God intended, never to angels. Angels were created to serve, but man was created to have dominion. Frail mortal man, created in the image and likeness of God at the beginning, and dominion placed in the hand of Adam, but he lost that dominion. And we see not yet all things put under a man, but the habitable world is going to be in subjection not to angels, but to man. And we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will have complete dominion, and he will reign not only as King of Israel, but as Son of Man in universal empire. This beautiful type that he alone himself used, apart from Acts 7 and Revelation 1, the Son of Man, the title first of all of his humiliation on earth, the Son of Man lifted up, and then the title of his eternal dominion, as Son of Man reigning from sea to sea and shore to shore, and over all the spheres and everything in subjection to the Son of Man in the day of his imperial reign. All these creation psalms lead us to the Lord. Psalm 19 leads to the second advent, Psalm 29 to his lordship, King at the flood, and Psalm 104, one of the greatest creation psalms, leading us to the meditation that was sweet upon him, Psalm 147, to his sympathy. Those creation psalms are well worth and will repay careful study by the Lord's people. Now, when we come down here, we come to some difficulties that we shall see. We see Jesus. We see not yet all things put under a man, but we see Jesus. who for a little while became lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, it's always been a difficulty to me, this passage, and I need help, and I'm looking for help today from our brethren. Crowned with glory and honor, traditional view is it's today, but my difficulty is that we have Adam before us, crowned with glory and honor on earth, and losing that glory and honor. Then we have a man coming, the Lord Jesus, and certainly when he was here in the days of his flesh, he had dominion. While it wasn't worldwide display of his dominion, he had dominion over the beasts of the field. Mark 1, he was with the wild beasts. He had control and dominion over the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air. The dove was seen lighting upon him. I mentioned to Brother Crawford that in the realm of ornithology, a dove never rests upon the head of a man, rests in his hand or on his shoulder. There's only one man upon whose head the bird rested. And so he had dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, directing them to the net. And in that sense, there was a display of glory and honor in a man down here. But in a day to come, that glory and honor will be worldwide, when Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled, and the lion and the lamb and all creation will bow at the feet of the one who was nailed upon the cross of Calvary. And so here we have something that we will be looking at, and no doubt it's a beautiful thing. Adam was crowned with glory and honor on earth. And this glory and honor, is it in heaven today, or is it on earth in a day to come, and so on? Certainly he had dominion when he was here, and it's going to be fully displayed in the reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we're going to look at these other beautiful expressions here from the Psalm, Psalm 22, again quoted. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The result of his suffering is a people that are one, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I take this to be the church of this age that is here. This is one exception to the rule. We often have it said that the church is not in the Old Testament, and certainly the mystery of it was not made known until the New. But this is one scripture that must refer to the church in Psalm 22. In resurrection, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, the Holy Spirit here has taken as the author of the Bible and changed congregation to church. I will sing praise unto thee, the leader of the songs of his people. And then we see that one with his people, he's the man that moved here as son of man in absolute trust and confidence. He was a man of faith, the author and pioneer of faith, the Lord Jesus. And it's a quotation, some go back to other scriptures, but I link it here with Isaiah chapter 8, because in Isaiah 8 we have the words of Isaiah in relation to his sons, behold I and the children, which is quoted here, which the Lord or God hath given me. Verse 14, forasmuch then as children, the children of Abraham, I take this to be, are sharers of blood and flesh, he also himself in like manner took part. Here we have a voluntary act. We are sharers of blood and flesh passively. We had no arrangement in our coming, but the Lord Jesus took part of the same. By an act of his own will, by his own choice, he descended here, that through death he might destroy him that is the power of death, that is, the devil. And has always been suggested that this is pictured in David and the destruction of Goliath and delivering from the fear of death in the valley of Elah. And of course I believe that that is right, because Psalm 8 is a psalm that has for its subtitle by Dr. Thurtle, and the subtitle is destruction, at the triumph over the Philistine. And so Psalm 8 seems to run right through this beautiful section, and it brings us to the triumph over the champion in the valley of Elah. Now, when we come to the end here, he took not unto himself to save, not incarnation, I think, verse 16, but he laid hold upon the seed of Abraham to save and succor his own. For in all things that behold him, he made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, becoming a great high priest. And then this to make propitiation for the sin of the people. For him that he himself hath suffered being tried, he is able to succor. Now notice here, he suffered to save, verse 9, suffered to sympathize, and he suffered to succor. So we have here the introduction to this beautiful portion. Now we'll look at it verse by verse and see if our brethren can help us still further in our meditation.
Verse 5, Brother Paisley, is really an interpretation for us of what has been referred to in chapter 1, is it not? When he bringeth back again into the world his firstborn. He is showing to us that he was actually speaking of the subjection of the world to come.
The word inhabited earth is a better rendering, isn't it? And we saw in chapter 1 and in the previous reading that you had in verse 6 that he will bring him again into the world, the habitable world, and that's of what he's speaking now in this when he takes it up again. The millennial earth is not going to be under the subjection of angels or governed by angels, but governed by man. That was the intention of God at the beginning when he put a man in the garden. Placed him there to be a sovereign, to be a servant, and to enjoy a Sabbath, and to live with a spouse in the garden. And while he obeyed God, he had dominion, crowned with glory and honor, but that dominion is lost. Wherefore, this brings us to Psalm 8.
The throne of verse 8 of chapter 1 is the throne that is forever and ever. I take it that that's its character. Would I be wrong in saying that the dominion of that throne as it is described here is particularly related to the inhabited earth?
Yes. Yeah. It's vacant at the moment.
So although the throne is an eternal throne, and that is the character of that throne, yet it is that throne ruling over the inhabitable earth that is in view in these verses.
Would you agree that the throne of universal dominion in the sense of the reign, the manifested glory of Christ and reign, is today a vacant throne? Men have always wanted to occupy the throne of world dominion. But on that throne can be written the words reserved. Reserved for the Son of Man. No one will ever have world dominion, only Christ.
The side of chapter 6. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Is that the same world or is that a different us?
It's a millennial word, isn't it, always, where you get the coming age. You're quoting from the sixth chapter, is it? Or, yeah, some that have tasted of the powers of the coming age. I've always looked on the world to come, that expression, habited earth, always to deal with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus.
It's nice to see that while Adam had dominion, He had a dominion which has not existed since, as you mentioned, Christ came. It was limited after the flood, and it was more limited in Nebuchadnezzar. But angels came to play after he lost that dominion. But it wasn't that God said, well, now this is something that caught God by surprise. Let's say that for want of better words. No, he ever and always and never designed it for angels. So the cherubim was at the gate of the garden. He designed it originally for his son, who would have a greater dominion than
Adam. What you're saying is, on account of the fall of Adam and losing dominion, angels came into a prominence that they hadn't heretofore in relationship to the world. And that is why Israel put such an emphasis upon angels. It was through their ministry the law was given. And I think the psalm shows that there were 20,000 chariots of the Lord, and coming at Sinai, and Deuteronomy is the same idea, multitudes of angels of the law.
The angel of his presence saved them.
Right.
Yeah, that type of thing.
So the angels came into prominence because of the fall of the first man, his dominion set aside. But in a day to come, angels will ascend and descend, John 1, upon the Son of Man. Angels were created to serve man lesser than they, in so much that angels never sleep, they don't need any food to live, and so on, and they're deathless beings. Man is lower than the angels. I hope no one asked me about Psalm 8 where it's the word Elohim. It's a difficult word, isn't it, brother? Lower than God.
He is the one man in the New Testament who is said to be a type of him who is to come. Is Adam.
Yeah.
All right? Romans 5. And it is in this respect that he is a type of him who is to come, is it not? And Adam's dominion extended to all things, the sky above him, the sea beneath him, and the world around him. So he had a universal dominion, and he had headship. I think we need to understand that headship is one of the greatest principles in the Bible, and that headship was displayed first of all in Adam, and it was a universal headship. He was the head of our race. He was a federal head, in other words, the head of all. And it include both animal, plant, and man, over which he had total dominion. Did Satan, this is kind of a hypothetical question, but it's one that is often asked, did Satan usurp a place of authority because of Adam's fall?
Well, this section shows that he has, in so much that he's described here as the one that had the power of death, and the one that subjected them all their lifetime to bondage. So in the background of Hebrews 2, we're introduced to the subtlety of Satan, hitherto unknown in the New Testament. I mean, we never read of him having the power of death. It's a very unique expression. So I agree with you there that on the grounds of the losing, he cast his scepter at the feet of Satan, didn't he?
Wouldn't that truth come out when he took the Lord to the pinnacle, was it? Showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. He said, I'll give them to you. It would almost seem, now I'm just suggesting this, that Adam had them, but now I'm showing them to you. The power of it is amazing to me too, in a moment of time.
Yeah,
really.
That is staggering, and I thought maybe John 15 plays a great part in understanding that too, because the Lord said, the prince of this world cometh, and if nothing, in John 14:30, yeah.
So the actual thought would be that's
that word prince in John 14:30, thank you, Brother Waller, that word prince is not the idea of one who takes authority to himself. Strangely enough, it's a rightful ruler. I suppose the right that Satan has did not come from God. The right that Satan had came from man. Is that it?
Now, it's interesting to see that the writers of these Psalms, otherwise disclosed in the place where they wrote, in the other parts of the New Testament, as the writer of the epistle himself is obscured, so there, these writers, and so we have in verse 6, one in a certain place. It doesn't say David in the 8th Psalm, but one in a certain place. Because we're led to realize that God is the speaker. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. God is speaking. And first of all, this Psalm 8 has reference to David himself. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, the Lord quoted it in Matthew 21. But it was David, first of all, the shepherd lad, that gave excellence to the name of Jehovah in the earth, and out of his mouth came praise. And as he considered the heavens, the works of his fingers, the moon and stars, he saw there God's care over the shepherd lad. As he tended the flock in the darkness, he had heavenly luminaries that gave him light to see the bear coming. Never have seen the bear or the lion. And so as he sits there, he begins to muse upon God's interest in man. What is man? And there's so many words for man, as we know. There's Enosh and Geber and Mighty Man, Frail Mortal Man, but there it's the frail man. Who is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Even a poor shepherd lad, in the first context he's thinking of himself, I think. And then it develops out, oh, the son of a man, the son of Adam, that thou visitest him. And then he goes back to Genesis 1, in his song, by the Spirit, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, verse 7 is Adam, and thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and whatsoever passeth through the waters. And as he thinks of it, and then as man has lost that dominion, and angels are coming into prominence, and the power of Satan, and the world is no longer under the visible dominion, but our brother has made it clear the throne of God is stable, but the visible dominion of a man is not yet seen. We do not see all things put under a man. I think that's the idea of this psalm, the background of the psalm, leading us to the Son of Man, the final universal ruler.
Would you say that when God brought all the animal creation before Adam to see what he would call them, that the giving of names is one of the signs of authority?
Absolutely.
In the Old Testament scriptures, you've got it with Pharaoh, you've got it with Nebuchadnezzar, the right to give names and change names. So God brought all the animal creation before Adam to see what he would call them, and then in that he was displaying the absolute supremacy of the man as God's vice-regent in creation.
And that was displayed in the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, because he changed names, and he had the right to do that. In John 1, he gave a new name to Peter and so on. And we have this, the authority seen, not fully displayed. But that is my point in this passage that is so difficult, and so many have different views, that when the Lord Jesus did come in humanity, there were evidences of the dominion displayed while he was on earth that will be fully displayed in his kingdom when he comes to reign. To translate this into heaven right away when we read crowned with glory and honor, I'm not against brethren that do it. And I enjoy the fact that the idea of the garments of glory and beauty can be found here in glory and honor and so on, many things. But it's always been a difficulty to me, as our brother Gooding has pointed out. It's showing us the first man and his dominion and authority, naming birds and so on. And we have another one that's coming that not only has named the birds and animals, but he giveth the stars their names. the supremacy.
Well, Paisley, I see a parallel here with the dominion of the Lord Jesus that he had inherently in himself. After all, he was the heir of all things. He was the rightful possessor of all his father's possessions. I see a parallel between that and his official priesthood. He always did have the character of priest. He always did have all the attributes. He had all the beauty and glory of priesthood, but did not actually enter into that officially until resurrection, according to chapter 5. And I would have thought that maybe you have something of a parallel to that in this verse, that he had all the attributes, he had the dominion, he was crowned with glory and honor, but we will not see that in full display until he takes to himself his great power and reign.
Brother, I'm delighted with your contribution. It's given me great joy to know that you've come around a little.
No, I'll tell you something. I went to Ireland. I've been going to Ireland for nearly 40 years.
We're glad you come here. Yeah. You need to come here.
And I went to a place in Northern Ireland called Bleary. Harold knows it well. And I took up Hebrews chapter 2. And I expounded it in exactly the same way I know Harold is going to say it. One of our dear Irish brethren got up after me and said, "You're wrong."
Oh, dear.
And I wasn't in Bleary for many, many years after that.
Oh, well,
because I dared to suggest what I could see Harold here is going to suggest.
You think I could get into Bleary?
Oh, you? I don't know if you could. I don't know if you could. No, I think what Harold is getting at is that our Lord Jesus in his life,
yes,
on the way to the cross, was the, shall we say, the second man. He was the last Adam, and he had the position, the headship that Adam had originally. And when you take that interpretation, then it fits better with the passage, if I might say so. You have the order of things that come in this chapter. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that's incarnation, with a view to the suffering of death, and with a view to the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honor, so that's before the cross. And he goes on to the cross and he takes death for every man. So, taking things that way, you do have a historic development in the order of events. Now, the other way, of course, you do see our Lord Jesus now crowned with glory and honor, and against Harold's argument, you've got to put this, that there are passages in the Word of God where things are not recorded in historic order. And you go over to Timothy's epistle for that, and you remember that hymn you've got in Timothy's epistle that talks about great was the mystery of God and as God manifested Christ. Things in that verse are not in historic order. So against Harold's argument, you can put the idea that historic order fits the life and death of the Lord Jesus. But things are not always put in historic order in the New Testament. So since that day, I sit on the fence now. And I say both these ideas may be true. They are both scriptural. I wouldn't lean one way or the other, but I can certainly see Harold's point that headship was in the person of Christ.
Well, brother, I'm very, very pleased that both you on my right and left here have at least treated me with due deference in my opinion here. Yes.
Yeah, my right. Give me help on it, brother. But we see not yet all things put under him. Now, is that referring to see not all things put under man? He has lost that right.
I bring right to that point.
Well, that's why, brother, I prefer looking at the crown with glory and honor on the view of his suffering on the cross, suffering and death. That all things will be brought under Christ, but his present place now is crowned with glory and honor.
Of the verse, as our brother Gooding has said, if we look at it in the historic sequence, then we must believe, and it's certainly true, that down here he was with the wild beast, and that isn't the temptation. See, Adam in the temptation lost his crown, but here's the last Adam in the garden, in the temptation rather, in the desert, and he's with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Then he rode upon a colt upon which never man had been. The dove descended upon his head. The fish went to the net, and one fish in Matthew 17 went to the hook without a bait. And he had perfect control over everything. He had dominion. But it was a display of that dominion that will be seen totally, as Brother Crawford suggested, in a day to come. Now, it's also true that he is crowned in heaven today. Never lost it.
Can I ask a question that almost seems too simple to ask? What is the idea of we see and we see not? That's quite common in the Hebrew letter. We see not yet, but we see. What is the actual meaning of seeing? How do we see, and what do we see, or where do we see?
Well, the word is beholding, isn't it?
Yeah.
Beholding Jesus. And another man has come on into the world. We see not yet all things but under a man. But we see, we behold the man. And 8 times in this epistle, Jesus stands alone. Whenever we get, we speak of him as the Lord Jesus. We should never speak of him as Jesus. If you get Jesus standing alone in the epistle to the Hebrews or any place else, it always refers to his humanity, doesn't it? So what we're looking at now is the humanity of the Lord. It's not crowned with glory and honor in heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're looking at the humanity of the Lord, a little while lower than angels, with a view to the suffering of death, going to the cross, crowned with dominion, but finally crowned with thorns, that by the grace of God he should taste death with a view to bringing everything into subjection for everything. I take that that reaches on to the millennial day when he'll reign.
Yes. Important something here we shouldn't miss. And it's been mentioned, headship. Now he was made a little lower than the angels with a view to the suffering of death. And I'm glad our brethren take it that way, because I've been shot down for 20 years on this view, but I stayed with it, and Albert Hall knows this. But what I would say here is, he'll take up that angel down a little when he didn't take hold of the nature of angels. He'll take that up. But he took hold of the seed of Abraham. So you see how he was made lower than the angels, because angels couldn't die. But now come to the next statement, and it says that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. Now that is headship. That is headship. Okay. And so it means by the act, and was referred to Romans 5, by the act of the disobedience of Adam, all were plunged into sin and death. But now here's one that can, by the act of obedience, headship, taste death substitutionarily for every man. But better than that, our brother Paisley's hit right on the head. It is, and he should, he most always does or does, for everything. Which brings me to Colossians 1, the reconciliation of all things. That now there's a man that's going to bring everything back to its original form, and we're looking to the millennium when it'll be displayed, as we've been told, so that the bird will sing, not in a minor key, and the desert will bloom, and none will say, I am sick. So there's a real strong principle of headship here. And while Adam lost the crown, the Lord Jesus Christ never lost the crown of headship. He still wears it and will display it, as we've heard, in universal domain. I've always believed that, really.
Romans chapter 8 we're looking at now, where the first man fell, but creation did not fall. We must always state the head has fallen, but the birds and the animals still function in their origin. It will be spread abroad throughout North America that this is what was taught. So we'd like your help, brother.
I want your help.
All right. The word crowned is crowned as a victor, according to New Breed's margin.
Yeah.
It's a participle. It's in the perfect tense, which means it was something that occurred in the past with continuing results. Something that continues into the present. Now, we behold Jesus having been crowned and continuing to be crowned with glory and honor, is what would be the more literal rendering of that. Now, that's why one, perhaps maybe too surface a reader, would tend to regard it as not during his lifetime. Secondly, what is intended by the words honor, glory and honor? Now, that to me is a difficulty as well in accepting your point of view.
Chapter here that we're reading, the same words are used of Adam. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. The same word is the parallel. And where was he crowned with glory and honor? He was crowned as a man in dominion with glory and honor. So I'm linking it with Romans 5. The last Adam has come. And in this scene, he manifested headship fully, and he was crowned with glory and honor on the way to the cross. Men didn't give him that honor. The glory is Godward. The honor is manward. Am I right, Mr. Goody? Glory and honor. Glory is Godward, isn't it? And honor is manward. And men gave him no honor.
Would that link now in question with all that grammar, which I never did major too good in that, but I would say this, that in peace, 2 Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, the tense is the same thing, having received honor and glory, in the excellent glory, the same thing, having received it prior to that scene of the Transfiguration, having received it, that's the same tense. So it would fit what we're hearing in reference to Adam having received it, the Lord Jesus Christ having received it. And while we don't always interpret Scripture by grammar, Romans 8, but we, in this case, it holds to the test. Yeah, it holds the test very good.
It's mostly inconsistent with what we have taught, what you have brought to our attention.
So I think the point is, in that first to leave our difference of opinion, that the work of Christ has dealt effectively with all the results that were brought in as a result of the fall. And so in the Colossian Epistle you have the reconciliation of all things. W. Vine says that to reconcile means to eradicate every impediment to peace. And so by the work of Calvary, our Lord Jesus has eradicated every impediment to peace in the whole of the universe, so that one day things will be restored or back to the Adamic state.
He has nothing more to do.
No, he's finished that now.
Finished that. Now,
how has he tasted death, Brother Paisley? And what is the sense of the taste? What is the sense of the verb to taste?
For a little while lower than the angels. And that cannot then refer to humanity, because he still has that. He will retain and maintain that humanity eternally. So if it's for a little lower than
while, it's only a temporary, I take it was only a temporary position lower than the angels. Well, his humanity isn't viewed, but it's the little while he was here. He's superior to angels today. He's been lifted far above all principalities and powers. Angels and authorities are in subjection to him. But when he's here for a little while, he was a man, insomuch that he had to rest, he had to drink, was thirsty, the well. He had all the ideal humanity, but yet in the likeness of the flesh of sin, Romans 8. He could never be sick, could never sin, but he had humanity, true humanity, a human body, a human spirit, human soul. But today in the glory, he's a man, but not as he was here, a wearied man, a man of sorrows. So I think the little while is important to show it's a temporary position.
So brother was asking the idea, what does it mean to taste
death for everything? I take it that when Adam fell, the results of the fall relative to man was death, and the results of the fall relative to the whole of creation was it became void, it became empty. So the idea of the bitterness he tasted, the thing got in his mouth, really tasted the bitterness of it.
A cup would suggest that.
Yeah, I think so. He tasted it. Lovely expression.
Our idea of a taste. Our idea of a taste is usually a sampling. That's my thought of a taste, is you sample it. But I think the idea of a taste here is not a sampling. I think the thought is that he tasted every drop of the cup to its utmost bitterness, so that there was not a drop in the bitter cup that he did not taste to the extreme of its bitter gall.
The word in the Hebrew language in Isaiah 53 is a plural word. He was with the rich in his death. It doesn't mean he died different ways, but it shows the intensity of the death. So I agree with you entirely that here it's not, as we would understand it, just taking a taste of water, but he tasted the full implications of death. Deaths is the word, isn't it? He was with the rich in his deaths because he had done no violence. So we must go on now to these beautiful verses. Yes, brother.
The link here in this last part of verse 9, that, the word is in order that. Now, what is that linked on to?
In order that by the grace of God.
Yeah, that last clause in verse 9, what is that linked on to? In order that.
Linked to the humanity.
Right, that's linked on to the earlier part of verse 9.
Yes.
That is lower than...
We behold Jesus tasting death. Yeah, good.
It's not linked on to crowned with glory and honor. We have to be logical.
Yes, we must be logical. I hope I have been logical this morning. I've tried to explain as clearly as I can what my concept of the passage is. Now, we must look at the rest of it, not to pass away or try and evade you, brother, at all. We'll talk about it in the lobby together. But we must finish. Only 15 minutes. Now, verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing, or through bringing, or having brought, which I prefer here, many sons to glory, to make the captain. Prince, this word is used in Acts 5 as a prince, exalted to be a prince and a savior. It's used in Hebrews 12 as the author, finisher of faith. The pioneer, some have called it, perfect through suffering. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, linked with his people, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then we have three messianic passages here. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises. And again, I quote Isaiah 8. I prefer to put it there. And again, behold, I and the children, which were signs. As far as Isaiah is speaking of his two children, Mahershal Hazbaz and what was the name of the other fellow? By the two boys, there were signs, and it's applied here to the Lord. Here's the close link the Son of Man has with his people now. We're looking at a future day, but today.
Would you interpret for us, Brother Paisley, the hymn, the first pronoun there in verse 10? It became him. Many have taken that to mean it became God.
who made him perfect through sufferings. I had personally thought that although it makes the reading a little difficult, that it was fitting for him, that is for the Lord Jesus, because he, by him are all things, and through him are all things, for him are all things, and it became him in bringing many sons unto glory, to become the author of salvation, to go through the sufferings of death. I thought that the hymn at the beginning was verse 10 was Christ. Do you take it
yes,
that way?
I do. I think it was, in order to show that, I go to verse 17, and all things that behoved him to be made like unto his brother. It was becoming to him who was the creator of all things to by bringing or having brought the sons to glory with him, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. I think that this reaches on beyond the experiences that he had here as a man to the absolute perfection of the millennial day, when he'll have a people in heaven and he'd be the leader of the song up there, and when he'll be in dominion on earth. Would you go with that, Tom? Would you agree with that, brother?
Yes.
It takes us on to the millennium, that perfect
peace. I would agree. I've come back to Norman's proposition here. It would be a difficult construction of the verse to build what you built on it, isn't it? Because you said it was difficult, so it became him, and the him makes someone captain of salvation. So I take it the him was God, and the Lord Jesus, and he, God, is bringing many sons to glory. And for that reason, you have the file leader to glory. He makes the son the file leader to glory. Is that not in him? Became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain. Is that not Christ?
Yes, brother. I thought that the first expression of the verse, it is fitting for him.
Coming.
Yeah. It is becoming to him. And in the Hebrew letter, as you know, like chapter 7, that is a term that belongs to Christ uniquely. He is the fit one. And I had thought that the subject here was his fitness to have dominion as the Son of Man, and that his fitness is declared in his death, and the fact that he has brought the many sons to glory as their captain. So I know it's a little difficult. I know the reading makes it a little difficult, but I thought maybe that was the sense of it.
Well, every one of these expressions in this passage show him as the doer of the work himself. And I would agree with Brother Crawford here, because in verse 14 now, for as much as the children are partakers or sharers of blood and flesh, that's the children of Abraham, the seed that he would lay hold upon, that he also himself likewise took part, different word, not sharing now, but taking part by an act of his own will. He became a man, chose his mother, the place of his birth, means and time, and he has come. This is incarnation voluntarily undertaken in this verse. And that the purpose is that through death he might deal with the one that had brought dominion into its present state and had the power of death when he was allowed, as seen in Job 1 and other passages, Satan, that is the devil, and deliver them. I take this to be the Old Testament believers. They had no priest, and they also had no clear conception of what we have today to be with Christ. They speak about going down and so on, and they hadn't the clear view that we have. So he came not only to destroy the Goliath, or render him powerless, a better word, and also to deliver those who were in fear and in subjection all their lifetime. I take that to simply mean the victory of the cross that is here.
To me, it's precious that in verses 12 and 13, we have words of the Son. In chapter 1, we have many words of the Father. in chapter 3 we have words of the Holy Spirit. So right in these three chapters we have the Trinity.
Well, this would back up what we believe about the hymn and the person that was mentioned. Now, have we any help on the last part, because we only have 10 minutes?
The likewise is a very interesting word, Brother Paisley. I'm sure that you know, and it might be good to point out, that this word is used in Philippians 2 and 27 of Epaphroditus, when it says he was nigh unto.
Nigh unto death.
Nigh unto death.
The word likewise means that he came nigh unto us.
Yeah.
It's the kinsman redeemer, actually, that's in this passage.
And yet ever unique and distinct.
That's it. Ever different. He could never be sick. He could never have any disease in his body. He could never sin. He was impeccable. But outwardly, he appeared as a man. And likely a man that we may have passed by. We don't read anything about physical distinguishing features in the Lord. I think all the distinguishing features are seen in his moral loveliness. It's his patience and virtue and grace that makes him the man. We look on the outward appearance and we see a man of stature or of good countenance and so on. And always in the Bible, that became attractive to men. Personalities of men. Well, we don't read about the Lord like that, brother. When I was a little boy, I heard you teaching that we didn't know whether his eyes were brown or blue. Do you still teach that yet?
Yes.
When I was a little boy, I heard you teaching that. So you're a lot older than I am, so I bow at your feet, brother. You know, I remember when you first came to Ireland to the Easter Conference, and I sat down, I told the brethren afterwards, I said, bring that man back as often as you like. So I never stood in your way coming to here anyway. I was always for you anyway. But isn't that right, brother? It's moral beauty, isn't it?
Yes. Well, yeah. I come back to here in verse 14. You rightly have brought in our kinsman redeemer.
Yes.
Go out in the Old Testament scriptures. Right. Well, the go out was a kinsman redeemer. He was also a kinsman avenger. The man that was running away when he'd been guilty of slaying his brother, he got another man running down the road behind him, saying, if I get him, I'll kill him. He was the kinsman avenger. And so in this verse, I tell you, you've got the kinsman avenger. And he destroyed him who was the kinsman of... He's the kinsman avenger, destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil.
He's also the kinsman... bridegroom. The bridegroom, too, isn't he? They're all of one.
Yep.
There is a suggestion of the kinsman and different features here. The avenger, the redeemer, the man, his manhood, and finally, the idea of a bridegroom.
Could I say just a word about the humanity? Because I know this is a serious problem in some places. It says in Romans 8 that he took the likeness of sinful flesh. And the reason it uses the word likeness there is that he was like man in everything but sin. Now, I think that's the fact that you have here. In like manner, he took part of the same. And when we say he took part of the same, we don't just mean he took a body. We mean he took humanity. And the Bible means that. It means that the Lord Jesus became truly human, sin apart. It wasn't some different blood, as some have taught. And some have taught in the Maritimes, but not among assemblies, thank God. It wasn't different blood. It wasn't different humanity. It was the same humanity. The distinction in that humanity from ours is that it was apart from sin.
Well, sin does not flow in the bloodstream. You know, people are teaching that today. But that is wrong. We want to set this before you. I know that perhaps it's a little deep for the young believers and older ones. But sin is not in the blood. Sin is in the nature. And the Lord Jesus in the womb of his mother was nourished. But his nature was impeccable. He was as much God in the womb of his mother as he was when he created all things. To impeach his holy humanity as a denial of the faith. He could not sin. It wasn't a case of he might have fallen. He could never sin. And so we guard the true humanity. But yet as a man, he had feelings. Otherwise, priesthood is of no value to us.
I was very pleased to find this definition of impeccable in my Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary. Exempt from the possibility of sinning. And I was especially pleased with the sentence to illustrate the meaning. No mere man is impeccable. Thank God our Lord Jesus was no mere man. He had holy humanity, and he was God and man.
Romans 8 that our brother quoted, I have illustrated with the brazen serpent. In the likeness of the flesh of sin, I prefer that rendering, brother, the likeness of the flesh of sin. The serpent was in the likeness of that which bit the people, but yet was unlike those, insomuch that there was no venom in the serpent. The serpent lifted up. And so he's in the likeness of humanity. Outwardly, he's wearied with his journey, sleeps in that pillow in the hinder part of the vessel, but yet he can walk on the sea. And we should never say that expression, I don't like it anyhow, I know many use it, the God-man. I don't like that. I think hypostatic union is something that we need to, it's the centrality of Christianity. And as God he did this, and as man he did that, we should never use that expression.
Who's 16 now?
Yes, all right. Yes, right.
Verily took on him the nature of angels. We know that the nature of is not there. So, verily he taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold, apprehending for divine glory. Now, who's the seed of Abraham in this chapter?
Believers.
So this is not Jews. This is those who partake of the same faith as faithful Abraham.
Yep. One.
Okay.
Yes, and the taking hold here is not taking hold of humanity. That's already developed already in the passage, but it's laying hold upon them to save them, to succor them, and to care for them.
Get this comment, but please note that that meaning did not come into action until the 17th century. That was an unknown meaning of the word took. So that
we're developing in our knowledge then.
Well, the only point I'm trying to make is that those who whose language was natively Greek did not understand that as the meaning of the word.
Well, so I understand.
All the older commentators, leaning back to the fathers, did not use that word in that sense. Now, I know that almost universally now, the meaning that you're using on it is put on it. Almost every translation uses that.
Well, I remember much about this. I've always taken it that the purpose for which he took unto himself humanity was that as a priest, what we're leading, these chapters are leading us to priesthood, that he was able to save, succor, and sympathize with his people. So he laid hold upon them to bless them. Wherefore in all things that we hope to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be, or that he might become. His humanity was a view to his becoming a merciful and faithful high priest in things to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
So his mercifulness would be to us. Yes. His faithfulness would be to God.
Yes.
Not two signs.
Merciful and faithful.
Isn't this a strengthened form of the verb lambano? Does it not mean to cast over, to throw over in the sense of protection or rescue or salvation? Is that not his thought?
That's it. That's verse 16, you're on.
Yeah.
It's a good word that we don't like lumbago, but I like lumbago. It's a definite word that's a strengthening word to cover. And so I take it that he covers his people with his hand, just as the priest in Israel had a breastplate with the names upon it, and on that breastplate were 12 names on the gems, and it was a handspan. In other words, it was 9 inches, a 4 square,
9 inches, 4 square, so that when he went out into the desert, he could take hold upon covering them with his hands. The same word that you're on there, covering. He covered those with his hands from the storms of the desert.
Yesterday about the pattern of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. When you suggest here that at the end it's the pattern of the Aaronic that's in view, the merciful and faithful.
Because with Melchizedek there was no offering of blood sacrifices. He had a strengthening ministry of bread and wine. What do you understand, Mr. Gooding, about this? And Brother Crawford and the rest, all the brethren. Brother Taylor, you haven't spoken, and I know you've looked at this. How do you understand this making propitiation for the sins of the people in light of the three mentions of the propitiation in 1 John, Romans 3, and here?
You mean it appears from the passage before us that it is the priest?
Yes.
And if the priesthood of Christ has to do with his glorified position in glory, you would gather on surface reading, that part of his present priestly ministry is to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Exactly,
that is your problem, isn't it?
Exactly.
That's your problem. Would it link up with the idea of John's first epistle? He is the propitiation for our sins. Not he was, he is. Does it take in the value of his sacrifice as the basis of his present ministry? I don't know. What do you think, Norman?
Well, I believe that the whole subject of it is in regard to God. It is not... This is not what was manward, this is what is toward the throne of God. There was never any question in the mind of God that the Son would give full satisfaction. Maybe we should understand two things here, which I cannot say I always understood. But the satisfaction given to God was not only satisfaction to offended justice. I'm talking now about the cross work. The cross was where the propitiation was made. It was not only satisfaction to offended justice, it was satisfaction to divine holiness in the sense that it delighted God. He received full pleasure, full delight in the absolute perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus, in the absolute holiness of his sacrifice, even the sin offering, it is most holy. So that you have the atonement linked with the burnt sacrifice in Leviticus 1. You have the atonement linked with the sin offering in Leviticus 4. But the sin offering atonement is actually the idea of offended justice, whereas the burnt sacrifice atonement is the idea of satisfying the heart of God in its holiness. Is that not what you have here?
Could I say something about it? That would, for thought, having made the propitiation, what is now the propitiation for our sins, not for ours alone, but for the world? This expression, the people, is a little different from the brethren in verse 12, my brethren. When you read of my brethren, you're thinking of the church of today. But when you think of the people, you think of Israel of another day. And seeing this Son of Man as going to be a universal empire, Israel's atonement, I think, is suggested here. The faithful and merciful high priest to bring the propitiation for the people, opening the fountain for sin and for uncleanness, just as it's open for us today.
You would bring back verse 18.
Yes.
From that, and you'd bring that back to us. For in that he himself has suffered for us, we need the sympathetic ministry of the priest.
There's a difference between the people and us, brother. Would I be right in saying that? I'd like to be right, you know.
I hadn't seen that.
I owe it to a Scotchman that taught me that, and that was Charlton Steen.
Yes.
You haven't read Christ Supreme very carefully. I've read it 40 times. And that's one point he suggests in this chapter 2, that the propitiation is already made, which we agree on that point, and as the merciful and faithful high priest, he will disclose its value in Zechariah chapter 14 to Israel.
You're not saying, and we're not saying, that he makes propitiation in heaven.
That's
he made propitiation at the cross.
We don't believe that at all.
No.
We believe it was at the cross.
But the people, and then in verse 18, he's with us now, in that he himself hath suffered, he's able to succor them that are tempted. That leads us to the priesthood today. Now, we do appreciate all the help of the brethren, and we have been able to differ as courteously as possible, and I'm very, very thankful that it seemed to